Well, I've been asked to speak on this theme. Several people have been asking me, what are you talking about? And I say selfish ambition and vainglory. I know a lot about those topics. Selfish ambition and vainglory. And I guess what I'll do is there are about 500 ways that I have conceived of to approach this text. So I'm going to use only 450 of them on you tonight. So we'll see how this goes. Actually, 449, because Timothy last night took one of them from me, so I had to kind of rewrite a bit. So thank you, brother-in-law. I appreciate that. Actually, you may be the beneficiary, because it may mean this is shorter. So that's a good thing. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 is where we are tonight. And I guess most of you know, as you're turning there, that I do preach a good bit. I've pastored for years and so forth, but I also teach school. And so it occurred to me that tonight's talk may be more with my school teacher hat on than my preacher hat on. So I hope you're okay with that. So there are a few points at which I'd like to invite your, well, I'd like everybody's participation throughout, but there will be a few opportunities for you to kind of interact with the material tonight as well. So let me read, starting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, it's a funny way of saying compassion, tenderness, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And here it is. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, what occurs right now is a very famous passage of the Bible, and it very possibly was a song that would have been sung in the early church. And while we probably don't have a tune for it, I would like for us to read it aloud together. So if you would read with me, starting in verse 8, we'll simply read aloud down through verse 11. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you. You read that so well. And it is an encouragement to me, because one of these days, would you envision this with me? One of these days, Christ Jesus is going to appear. I love the fact that a lot of the New Testament writers use the term appearing as opposed to the term coming. Now, that word is used also. But one of these days, Christ is going to appear. And the reason I love that term is that the appearance of the Lord means that he's here all the time, you just can't see him. You see the difference? Coming is he's leaving one place, coming to another. The appearing of the Lord is he really was here all the time. Just we had scales on our eyes. And one day, those scales will be removed and he will appear. And when he does, nobody is going to say, not my president. It's not happening, right? Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we do that now. Now, when we see everything in light of that, the day when all things will be made right, Christ Jesus will be enthroned and the obvious Lord of all creation, acknowledged by every tongue. It makes us think doing stuff with selfish ambition and vainglory is really stupid. I'm sorry, little kids, you're not supposed to say that word, but this is a contextual thing, and it does work in this context. It is extremely foolish to do anything by selfish ambition and vainglory in light of that which God has on His agenda, the revelation of His Son. And so that gives us some context. So we'll start with this one-minute video. This is a little hodgepodgey here, just like your classes in college are, right? I'm going to start with this video. It's 1 minute and 2 seconds. It's a little weird. The characters are grotesque. The animation is strange. And the music is even more strange. However, it does have a purpose. So I'd like you to watch the video and see what you can see. And then in a minute we'll talk with our neighbors about what we saw. So to give you a chance to kind of interact with it. Now, thank you. Okay, so take a minute, turn to your neighbor, three or four of you together, and just try to describe what you saw. Don't try to interpret. Relieve yourself of the burden of the profound. You don't have to be smart in this. Just what did you see when it wasn't flashing away, and then we'll talk about it. Okay. All right. Is time? So is there a brave soul willing to share something that came up in your group? What did you see? It was freaky. Would you like to see it again? It got normal? Is that what you said? Okay, yeah, okay. All right. So, all right, when they started caring for other people, it got normal. And that is way more profound than any of us probably can imagine. But thank you. That's excellent. What else? Back at the back. Okay. So sharing was the key. Okay, yes. Right, right. Did you all catch that? There's a neat nuance there that the one who had the idea to extend the spoon across to a neighbor, the spoon was shaking and he couldn't hold it without the help of the others. So,
they couldn't help themselves without helping others.
They could not help themselves without helping others, okay? Yes. They were support. Well, at one point they were. At one point they weren't. Okay. Yes. Lee. Okay, good, good. Well, this is excellent. It sounds like you guys got it. It took me about three times before I actually did get it. But so the idea, the allegory of the long spoon is very famous and been around a long time. This animation, I don't know where it came about, but the idea is that everybody's sitting around the bowl of soup with spoon handles that are too long to reach your mouth. You can reach the soup, but you can't reach it, in case you didn't catch it, I'll just narrate here. So, you know, you can't reach your mouth, but it's soon discovered that you can actually reach someone else's mouth, who in turn can reach yours. So we have in the first, I think it's safe to say, in the first half we have selfish ambition and vainglory, right? Yes, another thought.
I just wanted to add that there was no verbal communication, so I feel like that represents not everybody who needs help will express that. It took someone else
to reach. Very good. Did you guys hear that? Not everyone who needs help is going to say it. It took someone perceptive enough to reach out to actually afford the help. Did I say that right?
Yes.
Good. Okay. Good. Good. So the idea of selfish ambition and vainglory is, I think, illustrated very nicely in the first part of the video, and then its opposite in the second half. I know Christ isn't in this. We're not there yet, right? This video could be seen in a public high school. It could be shown in a Buddhist training session. It doesn't matter. It could be anywhere, because almost everybody will say, hey, we really ought to help each other. I mean, that's a decent thing to do, right? Selfish ambition is just wrong. I mean, a lot of people will say that. And yet, would you not agree that selfish ambition, which is translated strife in the King James, selfish ambition and vainglory is the air we breathe in our culture? Would you agree? And that's just the air we breathe. It's how we operate. It's how we get to the top in almost everything. And we could start really small. I remember, and I don't know any way to do this except to share some personal experiences to illustrate these things, but I remember as a child in elementary school, I had a friend whose name was Wade. And Wade was not good academically at all. I was decent, but he wasn't good at all. And but he was just an old country boy who loved Chevrolets, and I loved Fords, and we hated each other because of that. And that hatred brought us together as friends the first day of first grade, and we still are pretty good buddies, even still today. And anything fun to do, recess, time to just have some free time, Wade was my friend of choice because there was no pressure. But anything academic, teacher signs something, you know, and says, now pick a partner, do this little assignment. Did I pick Wade? You bet I did not. Because he really wasn't good. He was very sloppy, and he didn't make good grades, and I didn't want to be that, so I picked Philip as my friend. Now, Philip was he was the brightest guy in the class. I mean, he really was. Really, I mean, he probably made 2400 on the SAT. I don't know, he's just a bright, bright guy. And it never even occurred to me I was doing it. And one day I explained that to my mom. I said, well, you know, it's just great. Anytime I just want to have fun, I hang out with Wade. Anytime I need, you know, academic, you know, something, I pick Philip. And my mom said, wait, I don't think you should treat your friends that way. And it didn't even hit me then when she said it. But years later, I thought, that was just awful. That was awful. Feel that. It's awful to act that way. Selfish ambition is what was driving it. And vainglory. It is the air we breathe. We're in a competitive environment. It is the way political decisions are made, selfish ambition and vainglory. It is the way job hires are determined. It plays a large role in this. It's a great deal of how people get together in some sort of partnership and or marriage, and a great deal of the reason that people have kids. So the human race is perpetuated by selfish ambition and vainglory. I'm just trying to show you that it is the air we breathe. Do you see what I'm saying? It is the air we breathe. I was wrestling. I heard a preacher say one time, and it's very true, I wrestled for at least a week. It wasn't just the 7-hour drive yesterday. That was delightful. But all the hours of wrangling in my head over how I might present this to you guys. And I was wrestling because God sort of did the verse in me as I was trying to prepare. He does this sometimes. Selfish ambition. I began to realize, you know, the reason I'm worrying so much about this, just have to be honest, I want this talk to be at least as good as, if not better than, everybody else's here. I mean, it's just the way it is. It's just being honest. Sin, isn't it? Sin. Selfish ambition and vainglory. So the text says, let nothing be done that way. Not let just a little bit be done that way. Let nothing be done that way. So I'm interested. My Bible's set up this way. Luke, you've got a Bible open. Where in verse, is it 3 or 4? Let nothing be done through strife. Verse 3. The first line in, what does your say? Read the words that are on the first line of that verse. Wait, no, the first line, just the first line. Does it say the whole thing?
Yes.
Okay, that isn't true. Does anybody have it where it's just the way the column lays out, it just says, let nothing be done. Somebody have, does your Bible do that? Let nothing be done, and then the next line, yours says this, Scarlett? Let nothing be done, and then the next line is through strife and thing. Would you say for me, which words are italicized in that first line?
Let be done.
Let be done are all italicized. Now, do you all know what that means? What that means is not that those words should be emphasized. It means that when the translators were putting together the translation, those words weren't in the original language. They're supplied by the translators to convey the meaning of the original word, but those words themselves weren't exactly there. So they're supplied by the translator for clarity, and it's good that they're there. But notice now, Scarlett, the one word that isn't italicized in that line. Nothing. The only word that's really there. Now, I know I'm taking a bit of liberties, but just for the purpose of emphasis. The only word that's really there is nothing through strife or vainglory. That's literally what it says. Nothing. So for a long time, I read that as let nothing be done, and I thought done was supplied. And I thought, okay, I'll leave the action verb out. Let nothing be through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be through strife or vainglory. That helps us. This is the way we meditate on Scripture, by the way. You just mull it around like this, and you pop a word in and take it out and use a synonym and these kinds of things just to think it through. Let nothing be through strife or vainglory. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. Not only did Paul say we shouldn't do things through strife and vainglory, strife and vainglory shouldn't even exist, right? Let nothing be through strife or vainglory. And then I read it again. And it just says nothing through strife or vainglory. Pretty powerful, isn't it? So when we think about the air we breathe, the culture we're in, the atmosphere in which we exist, we're shocked to see that everything is selfish ambition and vainglory. But we as Christians are called to not just reduce the selfish ambition and vainglory, but to do without it, to exempt it altogether. Do you see that? So what this lets me know is that God is creating another kingdom. He's creating another world. The world we live in is messed up. It's got the selfish ambition, vainglory thing going all the time. Ours is not supposed to have that ever, anytime. God is creating another nation. I don't know if you think about it that way or not, but your task, if you're a believer, is to be fully enlisted in the building of a parallel kingdom. That's your job. And I have literally wept over what that may look like if just the potential in this room can be realized. If just the potential in this room, if we could take this one command and really live it out as if we really meant it. I simply am not going to live by selfish ambition and vainglory anymore. What might that world look like? So I'm forced to ask the question, why? Why is it that I'm not... Why am I not supposed to do things with selfish ambition and vainglory? Everybody else is. We can get fairly philosophical here, and I promise not to do much of that, but I just want you to know that... I mean, I would run out of brain power really fast, but I do want you to know this, that one of the reasons we should not, as children of God, do things by selfish ambition and vainglory is that God created the world without it. Did you know there's enormous creative power in doing things without selfish ambition and vainglory? God did it. Now, this is bigger than you think it is. I know you think that's, well, duh, of course. God can't be selfishly ambitious in a sinful sort of way, right? But I want you to think about how God created the world, and then think about every other creation story or myth you've ever read. Some of you are pretty well-educated people. You know some of the other myths that are out there. Now, I've been told, I haven't done the study to know, but I've been told that every other creation myth, the kinds of stories that were passed down in various cultures around the world of how the world got here, all involve an act or acts of violence. I know, what I do know is this. The ones I've read from this continent, Native American stories and such, these stories of how the world got here involve an act of violence, at least an act, if not more. Gods or deities or whatever who are at odds with each other, and there's frustration and hostility, and the aftermath of the war between them and so forth is a world is born. A world is made because people got mad at each other, or gods got mad at each other, or deities, you know, were upset. And out of this violent culture comes this thing called the world. Here's the question. Are you going to think about the world very differently if you believe it is here because of an act of violence? Than you would if you believe the world is here because of an act of love. You're going to think about the world differently, aren't you? The fact is, the Bible has God building a world without selfish ambition or vainglory as a part of it at all. God built an entire universe that way. No act of violence whatever. He rejoiced the world into being. The other day, I was pretty discouraged and you know, now and then you get in these times and you think you're not doing anything that's worthwhile. And you know, is there any fruit after all and such? And then you have a few friends that come along and say, yeah, there really isn't. And you're sunk, right? And you feel like Job and his miserable comforters or something. And then it finally occurred to me, you know what? I did wake up this morning. And the only reason that happened is because God likes it that way. That's really the only reason you woke up this morning, friends. Kids, brothers and sisters, some of us old-timers with white heads, the only reason we woke up this morning is because God likes it that way. He wanted you here today. He wanted you here today. God built a world without selfish ambition or vainglory. Then that world went wrong. And so the text tells us that Christ will redeem that world and has redeemed. You know what I mean by this. And he did it without selfish ambition or vainglory too, right? So the world is made without selfish ambition or vainglory because God likes it that way. Then it fell. Christ came to take away the sin of the world. The emphasis should be on the word sin when you say that sentence. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We might substitute the word problem. Who is it who came to take away the problem of the world? The world's central problem. Jesus. Sin is that problem. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus will come to do that, and he will do that without selfish ambition or vainglory. So if God will build a world, a universe, without selfish ambition or vainglory, and Jesus will redeem his new race, the elect world, without selfish ambition or vainglory, why in the world do we think we have to have it? Why in the world do we think we have to have it on board to get anything done? Why do we, like Jacob in the Old Testament, think we have to manipulate the circumstances to get our way? Jacob in the Old Testament got his way. Do you remember the guy? He pretends to be his brother Esau, his older brother Esau. Dresses up like him, smells like him, feels like him, all kinds of weird stuff. And goes in and deceives his old daddy. And when his old daddy is so confused and he thinks, man, it sure sounds like Jacob, but I guess it's Esau. He says he's Esau and he smells like Esau and he feels like Esau. So I guess it's Esau. So he gives him the blessing. Jacob gets what he wants. Why do we think we have to act like that old deceiver, supplanter, Jacob? Don't forget, Jacob got it back, right? Jacob got it back. He got it back. It was one night Jacob was so happily married. He took his wife. The next morning he wakes up, and you know, you have to. My students always wonder about this story. And of course, they're only sixth grade. The students I teach this story to are in the sixth grade, so it's a real interesting conversation. But you know, you wake up the next morning after your wedding, and it's not the girl you thought it was there. It's like, how does this work anyway? I mean, this is really bizarre. The point is that, you know, father-in-law has played a trick about identity on Jacob, just like Jacob played a trick about identity on his dad. Why do we think we have to have selfish ambition and vainglory? It doesn't make any sense in any kind of practical way in view of who Christ is, who God is, and the kingdom that he is building and has enlisted us to be involved in. Okay, are we together? Does that make sense so far? Let me check our time here. Okay, yeah, we're almost out. That's not good. All right. So let me throw two things at you from the text. If we're to live a life without selfish ambition, be sure that that adjective is there, selfish ambition. Ambition itself is not a bad thing in the right context. For example, covet earnestly the best gifts, Paul says. Covet earnestly the best gifts. This sounds like an ambitious statement, right? I think what he means by that, I mean, maybe there are other things too, but one of the things that must be meant there is simply this. When you need X, don't go for the Z gift. When you need C, don't go for the L gift. Covet the best gift for the occasion necessary. Practically, we talked about that this week. If you're a young lady and you're struggling with anxiety and you're in Ripley Church, someone has said, then Brother Lewis's wife is the person to talk to. You know, covet earnestly the best gifts. In other words, for the situation that you need, that's the gift you need to try to enlist. But anyway, selfish ambition is the bad thing. Ambition itself may not be bad. If we're going to live a life without selfish ambition and vainglory, what does it look like? And I think, first of all, you see it so clearly in Christ, who, can I just put it this way? I'll put it this way for you, and then we'll talk about Jesus. The things that you might be proud of, you should be humble about. Now, mark it down, an English teacher just said that. You caught the grammatical mistake, I suppose. I don't know what they're teaching you these days, but dangling prepositions are still out, according to the handbooks. But so the things that you might be proud of, you're supposed to be humble about. And this is huge. This is just huge. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about this. The things that you might be proud of, you must be humble about. If there was anyone in the universe who had occasion to show a lot of pride, it would have been Jesus Christ while he lived here, right? I mean, I thought about this. Think about Jesus walking into Jerusalem and then, you know, ultimately being arrested and, you know, ultimately being hanged on a tree and being crucified in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jesus could so easily have said, he could have played the parent card. You know how parents sometimes they'll tell you, I remember when you were born. As if they would forget a thing like that. I see this at school all the time. We have these ceremonies, you know, and the kids have grown up all of a sudden, and mom and dad are there to talk about their grown-up kid. And almost invariably, the mama says, "And I just remember when you were born." You just watch this rosiness that starts down here, you know, on the girl standing there, and it just, you know, she gets blush and blush and blah. It's just so embarrassing to her. "I can't believe you're talking about my being born. Like, this is so embarrassing." You know, Jesus could have played the parent card the day he was crucified, folks. Look at this. Because here's the deal. Jesus built Jerusalem. He made Jerusalem. Jerusalem wouldn't have lived if it hadn't been for him. Here's how I know that. It's poetic, but here it goes. Ezekiel chapter 16. "In the day that you were born," he says of the Lord's people, and specifically the city, "in the day that you were born, you were like an infant cast out into the field," he says. Out into an open field. "The umbilical cord was uncut. You were not swaddled or cared for," salted, the word in the old language, salted at all. "You were weltering in your own blood." In other words, the infant was about to die. And this picture of the Lord Jesus is so beautiful, even in that weird book Ezekiel that's hard to read. Picture of Jesus is so beautiful. "I came by the infant," he says. "I came by you as an infant. And I saw you dying or maybe dead. And behold, the time was a time of love," Jesus says. "Time was a time of love. I saw you. You were dear to me. And I spread my coat over you. And I cared for you. And I nursed you to health. I gave you your life back. And this is what you do to me for that? Crucify me? The very one who gave you your existence, you're going to put me on a cross and cast me out of heaven and earth?" Jesus could have played that card, and justly so, but he wouldn't. Instead, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Jesus is way more than an example, but since this is a youth conference and we're trying to be practical, I guess I'll just say, go thou and do likewise. Just remember, there can be no resurrection if there isn't a death. And there are tons of us, who have spent all kinds of energy trying to figure out how to have a resurrection in our life without ever dying. I'd like to have a new me. You know, I'm hoping for an upgrade in the real resurrection one of these days when our bodies are, you know, brought out of the grave and all that. I'm hoping for a big upgrade. I mean, major upgrade. I could get specific, but I won't. But you know, just practically speaking from day to day, to be raised to a sort of new life, to get a new lease on life, we might call it, or to live with a new sense of the reality of God. Or as a friend told me just the other day, he said, God is as real to me as you are sitting in this room right now. And he really meant it. And I just had to kind of gasp and say, I wish it were so for me. I wish it were so. But anyway, the problem in ad-libbing, I'm not ad-libbing, honestly, this is all scripted, but as you do get off track. So does anybody want to tell me what I was just talking about? We're going somewhere with this. Jesus could have played the card, we said, but he didn't. We want a resurrection without a death. You want the body of a bodybuilder without ever going to the weight room. You want to be able to quote scripture like Brother Zach does without ever stopping in the middle of the aisles at Kroger and look at your laminated card and everybody stare at you strangely. You know, no, you really, just to be serious, you really do want power with God without having gone through the grave. And it just doesn't happen that way. And so we see in the text, the opposite of selfish ambition and vainglory is this willingness to the things that we ought to be, I mean, that ordinarily we would be proud about, we're humble about. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he would say, What hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have that you haven't been given? Well, I earned this, I got that, I worked for this, I labored for that, I orchestrated this and this and this and brought this. None of that holds up in the presence of God who gives you life and breath and mobility. You see, everything you have is a gift. And the only response that makes sense when somebody's been given something is thank you. That's the only response that makes sense. Thank you. Why would you boast in something that's a gift from somebody else? It makes no sense. So one is the things that you could be proud about, you need to be humble about. I mean all of us. Some of you are so stinking good looking, you could really be proud. I wonder sometimes, how you walk away from a mirror. Honestly, how do you ever detach yourself from a mirror? I mean, you really look that good. And the bad news is it's not going to get better. It will get worse. So just hang in there. But is this something to feel proud about? We do feel proud about it. But it is not to be in the kingdom of God. Because those kinds of things work negatively toward building the kingdom I'm talking about, not positively. They tear down the house, not build it up. Do you understand what I mean? We could go on and on. The second one, and then I'll be done. It's really important, especially the last night of a conference like this. We have been poured into that we might be poured out of. Again, we're going to do dangling prepositions to make it memorable, okay? We have been poured into in order that we might be poured out of. And this is a dynamic that's in this text, very clearly in this text, very clearly. Poured in, poured out. He starts it this way, if there be any consolation in Christ. If you've been poured into by Christ, and consoled by Him. I think of the lady that was a colleague of mine. Everybody's got a story, right? Sitting down one day, we talked together for a long time. Asked her some questions. She started talking. She said, well, when I was 20 years old, my fiancé had been serving as a soldier in Vietnam. The day he was to come home and we were to be married, an accident occurred and took his life the day he was to come home from Vietnam. I said, what did you do? She said, I went into bitterness so deep that lasted 20 years. 20 years of my life. Bitter, 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 horrible, depressing, frustrated life. 20 years. I said, what happened? And what ended the 20-year spell, you know? And she looked at me almost like, wait, why did you ask that? Because the answer was so obvious. She said, Jesus Christ came into my life. That's what happened. Now, I know that being saved doesn't mean that bitterness is all gone automatically. Don't put that kind of pressure on yourself. But in her instance, the pain and the bitterness and the sorrow of loss that is almost unthinkable, loss of that nature, was taken away by the consolation of Christ. It can be that way for us, can't it? If Christ has poured that into you, consolation. Any encouragement of love, he says, verse 1, has this been poured into you? Encouragement of love. And I was about, 10th grade or so, had a relational difficulty. You know, the hardest things in life are relationships. They're the best things and the hardest things, right? It's just the best and the worst. And I had just an awful situation develop with a friend who was so misunderstanding me, I felt like, and it just got worse. You know how those things go. And I remember sitting down with my mom and dad, just weeping and trying to explain this thing. And I mean, I'm 10th grade. It's like practically grown. And my mom and dad, instead of chiding me and telling me, well, you ought to do this. Well, you should have done that. And this was probably wrong. You need to go apologize. You know, instead of whatever, laying out all the rules, they just said, son, we want you to know that we love you. We want you to know that we love you. And we're in your corner. We're going to help you. And the Lord's going to help you get through this. It's really amazing, isn't it? What the simple, gentle impress of love will do for us. It's amazing. the kid who's new at school, the little girl who comes to school the first day, it's a new school, her family's just moved here, she doesn't know anybody, nobody knows her. She doesn't know where to go. She doesn't know what to do. It's now lunchtime, scariest time of the day in public school, right? Lunchtime now, free time. She sits over there by herself in the corner, feeling like the weight of the world is on her shoulders. And somebody gets up, walks over, and sits down and says, "Hey, want to be friends?" The power of love is incredible, isn't it? If Christ has ministered to you this way, please don't think, "Well, that was because my grandma was so nice. My grandma, you know, she's just loving. She just loves everybody. And, you know, it wasn't Christ, it was grandma." Please bear in mind that Christ's work is done through human hands many, many times. He doesn't have to do it that way, but he chooses to many times. And for the Lord God to minister his love to us through his people is amazing. Arms around the wounded soul. Well, anyway, point is, if you've been poured into, why? So you can just be fat on love? Of course not. We've been poured into, all of us have, in order that we can be poured out of. So it's your turn. Here's the way it works. You get poured into, and then you have opportunities to get poured out of, so that you can get poured back into again. You realize you can't be poured into infinitely. You're only a finite container. And so when you're filled up, and I mean, most of us probably feel tonight like we're on information overload or something. We get filled up in order that we can be emptied out, in order to be filled back up, in order to be emptied out again, and again and again and again. And it's the analogy of the Sea of Galilee versus the Dead Sea. You know about this, right? The Jordan River comes down to the Sea of Galilee, feeds it from the north, if I get my geography right, and the Sea of Galilee is this wonderful, lively, beautiful place, I'm told, because the river runs in at the north and runs out at the south. It has an inlet and an outlet. Same exact river, a few miles down, runs into the Dead Sea. No marine life whatsoever in the Dead Sea. One of the worst places on earth, in fact. Why? Same water that fed the Sea of Galilee feeds the Dead Sea. There's no outlet. The Dead Sea only receives, and it's dead. It only receives, and it's dead. The turn is yours, my young, dear brothers and sisters. The turn is yours now. I don't just mean these 2 days. I mean, we knocked and thumped around up here and tried to do the best we could to give you something. But the fact is, your whole life, God has been pursuing you. He's put you where you are, in the families you're in. He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. He has poured and poured and poured and poured himself into you. Now it's your turn to pour out. To pour out for the building of this counter-kingdom that we talked about earlier. Maybe that means going to the nations. Maybe it means going to the neighborhoods. Maybe it means going to someone during the rest of this evening to offer a word of encouragement to them or help to them in some way. Maybe it's doing what Isaac was telling me that they do in India. These people actually sit down. He showed me a picture of it. They actually sit down. They take a piece of paper and they draw a picture of the village, every house in the village. And then off to the side, they key it to where they know exactly who lives in which house and what the needs are in each house. This little village that he was telling me about. Just unbelievable. And I think, I'm going to go home and do that. I'm going to go home and do that to my little neighborhood. I'm going to actually draw out a map. I want to see this visually. Where are the needs? And what can I do? Is there anything I can do to help? Can you do that? Of course you can. And so I was going to have you write all this down, but here it is all out of time, so let's just not. But what I'll do is I'm going to ask you, before you leave tomorrow morning, would you at the very least find one of the ministers who've spoken at this meeting and make a comment to them about what blessed you. Now, if you weren't blessed by anything, don't bother, okay? But if so, if we get no comments, we'll know it was really a dud, Brother Mike. But no, I'm not. I really am trying to get rid of a selfish ambition. But I honestly, you have been poured into that you might be poured out of. Here's a way you can practice. Is there a particular thing that emerged for you in a talk this weekend? All you got to do is say, you know, Brother Mike, when you made that point about that, the way that thing impresses its image on you, man, that just, I want Christ's image on me like that. Simple. Then you're done. I want to challenge you to find a way to pour out. Now, jillions of things are going on that I don't know about, and I'm so glad. But I'm just asking you to bump it up a notch wherever you are. And then pray, how can God help me to pour out as I've been poured into so much? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let everybody's long spoon be an instrument of ministry to another, and not a cursing or hindering, putting a millstone around the neck of another. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And the new world that is created by that, it's going to be amazing. Let's pray.